Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you all here this morning, and it's a pleasure to come to Living Hope Church to study the Word of God with you and fellowship with you this morning. Our text this morning is going to be in Philippians 2, verses 5 to 8. And while you're turning to Philippians, I'd like to read a couple passages from Proverbs. In Proverbs 4, 5, it says, "Get wisdom, get understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, and she will preserve you. Love her, and she will keep you. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and in all you're getting, get understanding." What is this wisdom and understanding that we are to get? In Proverbs 9:10, we read that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. My brothers and sisters, this is why we gather here this morning, to worship our Lord and to grow in our knowledge and understanding of our God. God tells us in His Word that wisdom is the first and foremost thing, and that this wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord, and the knowledge of Christ is understanding. Do you know Jesus? Do you know Him? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you know Him in a salvation sense this morning, are you seeking to know Him more? It's through the Word of God that we can know Christ more and more. Is that desire in your heart? Is that what you live for? To know Him, to have a relationship with Him? Are you seeking to know Him this morning? Paul said, "I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Let's set our heart on knowing Christ this morning and growing in the grace and knowledge of Him. Let's look at our passage in Philippians 2, verse 5, please. Paul writes, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Now, our text this morning is really about knowing Jesus. We will see that what Jesus has done for us in becoming a man and being obedient to the point of death on the cross, that it demonstrates and displays, reveals the essence of who God is. Who is this Jesus? We notice, first of all, in verse 6, that He is God. Notice in verse 6 it says that Christ, being in the form of God. And this word for form means the very essence of who Jesus is. He is God. If you notice also in the next verse, it says, taking the form of a bondservant. It's the same word for form. And we'll see later that Jesus is not only fully God, in the form, the essence, the very being of God, but in His incarnation, He became fully man. He became in the form of a bondservant, in the likeness of man. So if I ask you this morning, who is God, what would you say? If someone were to ask you, how would you explain who Jesus is? And before we look to the Scriptures to answer that question this morning, I'd like to draw a contrast for you. And I'd just like for you to think about the God of Islam, Allah. We learned a lot about Islam last week, for those of you that were here when Dr. Showers came and spoke to us. And what a wonderful time that was, what wonderful message he brought us, what hope he brought as we look to the future when Christ comes back. But think about this God of Islam, Allah. In Allah there is no peace, no mercy, or grace. For the Muslim, there's no assurance. This is a God of war, of power, of violence. Islam is spread by the sword. Allah made no sacrifice, no atonement for sins. There's no new creation. Think about that. The followers of Islam remain in their sins with a heart of stone. There's no new creation. The goal of Islam and its God is to take over the world and convert or kill everyone. I would imagine a Muslim heaven to be much like Iran or Sudan today. Imagine if you followed a God like that. We know from 1 Corinthians 10 that Allah is no God at all. there's but one God, and the rest are delusions of Satan and his demons. But what a contrast. Have you thought about who God is? This God that you follow, have you thought about who he is? The God we know, we love, and we serve. I'm so thankful for the grace of Jehovah God, who saved me and keeps me from the evil one. I'm so thankful for my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and what he's done for me on the cross. I'm so thankful to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit who've come to make their home in me and who will deliver me to a perfect, righteous heaven. Thanks be to God for his matchless grace. Let's look through the scriptures this morning in an effort to see who Jesus is and answer this question, that we may grow in our knowledge of him. Turn with me to Revelation 1, please. Revelation chapter 1, and we'll start at verse 10. And I want you to see, first of all, that Jesus is eternal. He is the eternal God. In Revelation 1:10, John writes, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, 'I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea.' Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore.' Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death." Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is God and he is eternal. In John 8:58, Jesus said, "Before Abraham came into being, I am." Can you imagine this? Jesus has always been. As far back as you can go in your mind, if you try to imagine eternally back, as far as you can go, before that, Jesus was there. Jesus is omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. All the attributes of God Jesus possesses. And he possessed them internally before his incarnation because Jesus is the eternal God. Turn with me to Colossians, please. Colossians chapter 1. And we'll start at verse 13. Just another description of who Jesus is from the scriptures. It says that he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Praise God. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. Do you believe that this morning? Do you believe that? All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him, in this Jesus, in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Jesus' great power as God is displayed in his preeminence, his redemptive work on the cross, and in his creation. In John 1, we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, And without him, nothing was made that was made. And in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. How would you explain this question? Who is Jesus? I'd like for us to make that our focus today in this message as we look at the Word of God. Who is Jesus? It's really about what our text is telling us, who God is and what he's done for us. As we move through our text this morning, we will discover that what Jesus has done for us truly demonstrates who he is. We could explore many attributes of God and who Jesus is, but I'd like for you to concentrate in your minds this morning on two. God is love and God is just. God is love and God is just. That is who he is. And we will see these two attributes come together in their greatest display and demonstration at the cross. Let's look again at verse 6 in our text. Of Philippians 2, verse 6. It says, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Jesus was and is God, but he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. The word here for robbery literally means something to be held onto or grasped at. Jesus is in the ultimate unselfish act, emptied himself and took on flesh. As we read in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Do you grasp at anything in your life? Can you think of possessions in this world, things you have that you grasp to, that you hold on to, that you're not willing to let go of? Think about the rich young ruler when he came to Jesus. He went away sad. Why? Because he had many possessions. We can't hold on to the things of this world and grasp them tightly. Jesus was equal with God, is equal with God. But he humbled himself and took on flesh, became man. He didn't grasp tightly to equality with God, selfishly holding on to those attributes in order to exercise them for his own benefit. He humbled himself, laid them aside, chose not to exercise them. What does it mean that he didn't grasp to equality with God? Well, most important, it does not mean that Jesus ceased to be God. He was and is fully God. But he became man, fully man. Jesus took on finite flesh. And I think this is the key to trying to understand this. That he allowed himself to be limited by taking on flesh. He never ceased to be God, but chose not to exercise all the attributes of his deity and took on finite flesh. Turn over to John 5 with me, please. And we'll see what I think, if you ponder it, is a stunning statement by Jesus in John chapter 5. As we've looked at Jesus as the eternal God, John 5 at verse 19. Then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. Now turn over to verse 30 with me, please. Jesus again, I can of myself do nothing. Is that a stunning statement to you this morning? The eternal Son of God says, of myself I can do nothing. But as he took on finite flesh, he says, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Jesus, the eternal God of the universe, said he can do nothing apart from the Father. Jesus became tired. He wept. He had to learn the Scriptures. He was fully man as well as fully God. Now, sometimes we have a hard time grasping these things with our finite minds. I've often struggled with understanding Jesus being fully man and fully God, and also with God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, such as in salvation. Have you struggled with those issues in your mind, trying to wrap your mind around those great truths? Well, I have a verse that can clear this up for us. that can answer this question to these antinomies in the Scriptures. If you'd like to turn with me, I'd just like for you to look at it with your own eyes in Deuteronomy 29, 29. Deuteronomy 29, 29. And this will answer the question of those things in the Scripture that God says to be true, but we can't quite understand. Deuteronomy 29, 29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." The secret things belong to the Lord our God. He has revealed to us what He has chosen of Himself. And our finite minds cannot understand the infinite God. I think we should note that He has chosen to reveal to us that Jesus is fully God and fully man. We believe this to be true because the God who cannot lie has revealed it to us. We can trust God and His Word even when we can't fully understand, because quite frankly, He knows more than we do. As we go in our text, we see in verse 7 of Philippians 2 that Jesus, not holding on to His equality with God, made Himself of no reputation and took on the form of a bondservant in the likeness of men. He humbled Himself and became obedient. Jesus became a bondservant, a man, fully dependent on and obedient to God the Father. Obedient even to the point of death on a cross. That just doesn't seem right, does it? Does it seem right to you that the eternal God would come and die for me? It reminds me of the hymn, "How can it be that Thou, my God, would die for me?" When we start to ponder and meditate on who Jesus is and what He's done for us, it boggles the mind and melts our heart. But was it right for Him to do this? Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. It's just a couple books over. Hebrews chapter 2. I'd like for you to look starting in verse 9. Was it right for Jesus to come to die in our place? In verse 9 it says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels." That's what we're talking about, is incarnation. He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for Him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now skip down to verse 14 with me, please. "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shared in the same, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed He does not give aid to angels, but He does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation," that's a payment satisfying God's wrath, "to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that He Himself has suffered being tempted," look at this, "He is able to aid those who are tempted." What great truths we read here in Hebrews 2. I'd like for you to focus in with me on verse 10. Where it says, "It was fitting." You see that? "For it was fitting for God, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." The word for fitting here means suitable or proper or right. We see here is that it was fitting for God to send Jesus to become a man and die in our place. It was right. And it was also fitting for Jesus to willingly come, to willingly become a bondservant. It was right in that it was consistent with who God is. It was a display of His great love. Many of you here today are parents, I'm sure. And as most of you know, or maybe today some of you know, there's a lot of new faces here today, Bobby and I are expecting our third child. We don't know if it's a boy or a girl, but let's just call him Timothy James. I'd like for those of you who are parents to think about how much you love your children. Think about how great your unconditional love is for your children. Now, I'd like for you to imagine with me that about 2 years from now, say in August of 2008, Pastor and Mary Ann invite our family over to their home for a summer afternoon cookout and a fun time on the lake. Now imagine that after our meal, Pastor and Mary Ann take Bobby and the girls out for a boat ride on the lake and leave me to look after little Timothy James. He would be almost 2 years old now, a toddler busy about getting into all kinds of trouble. As I sit in the warm evening sun in my lawn chair reading from the scriptures, I look down toward the lake to see little Timothy James at the end of the dock. Somehow he's removed his life jacket. And that fast, just as I look up, he tumbles off the end of the dock into the lake. Can you imagine if I observed that and just calmly went back to reading my Bible? I couldn't do such a thing. Everything within me, about me, would cause me to spring to my feet and rush down to save my son from drowning in the lake. My point is that because of my love for my child, because of who I am, his father, I would have to act to save him. Who God is, his love, is so vividly and perfectly demonstrated in the cross. The fact that Jesus became a man, the God-man, and died in our place on that cursed cross shows his great love. Ephesians 2:4 tells us, God who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Romans 5:8 proclaims, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And in John 15:13, our Lord said, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Completely contrary to the wisdom of this world, God displayed in the cross who he is. He demonstrated his love and was glorified in a way that only God could have imagined. As you studied a few weeks ago here at Living Hope Church in John 13:31, it was at the time of the suffering and crucifixion of Jesus that he proclaimed, now the Son of Man is glorified. And God is glorified in him. His greatest glory was in the crucifixion and resurrection. In God's wisdom, in the cross, not only was God glorified in a display of his great unconditional love, but he was also glorified in a demonstration of his justness, his righteousness. Turn over to Romans chapter 3 with me, please. Romans chapter 3, and I'd like to start reading at verse 19 as we talk about God's righteousness, his justness displayed in the cross. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now we see in this familiar passage that God demonstrated his righteousness in the cross as he poured out his wrath on Jesus. There was the ultimate display of who God is in one event. There was the greatest love of all and the satisfaction of wrath all together in the cross for the redemption of sinful men and for the glory of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus became sin for us to demonstrate God's love and righteousness, to clearly and boldly demonstrate who he is. I'd like for you to turn back to Philippians 2 with me. And I want to read our short passage again, verses 5 to 8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. I have to ask you this morning, do you believe that? Do you personally believe that? And we have to ask ourselves a question, an important question this morning. And I'm not here to offend anyone or to criticize anyone, but this is a question we have to ask ourselves personally. Did he have to do it? Did he have to do it? Ponder that for a moment with me. Did Jesus have to do this? Paul writes in Galatians 2:21, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. We all understand our need for righteousness to enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus made that clear. Even the false Christian churches are striving for this righteousness. The question is this morning, is there another way other than Christ? Is there another way to obtain that righteousness? Or as Paul framed it in this verse, if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Did Jesus humble himself, come in the form of a bondservant, and die a cursed death on the cross for no good reason? Did he die in vain? Did this have to be, or is there another way? These are crucial questions we must answer for ourselves personally. Do I believe that? We must have a firm understanding of the necessity of what Christ did. Did Jesus have to come and die? What do men say about this in our world? It's clear that the vast majority of people in our world today do not believe that Jesus is the only way. In fact, most do not believe he's even a way. Think about the billions of people ensnared in the Hindu and Muslim religions. Their hope is that righteousness may come through their works, through some sort of law, but surely not through Christ. Even the Jews are hoping to make it through the law. Did Christ die in vain? What about the Christian world? What about those who do recognize Christ? Do they believe the very Jesus they profess? His own words in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Do they trust in Christ alone? These are hard questions, but I think we each as believers, as professing Christians, have to settle this in our own hearts, because it's very dangerous for us to have some sort of hope in the back of our minds that our loved ones, our relatives, or even ourselves can get to heaven some other way. So I want you to think about this, and by way of illustration, I want to read for you a few quotes here. First, did you all bring your copy of Vatican Council II today? No. I want to read from mine for you. What does the Roman Catholic Church teach about who goes to heaven and how they earn their way? Now listen to these quotes. This is from the official documents. It says, this Holy Council, first of all, turns its attention to the Catholic faithful. They're talking about who goes to heaven and how. Relying on Scripture and tradition, it teaches that this pilgrim church is required for salvation. Present to us in His body, which is the church, Christ alone is the mediator in the way of salvation. Okay, they say that He is alone the way, the mediator. He expressly asserted the necessity of faith and baptism, and thereby affirmed at the same time the necessity of the church, which people enter through baptism as though through a door. Therefore, those could not be saved who refuse either to enter the church or to remain in it, while knowing that it was founded by God through Christ as required for salvation. Okay, that's not really surprising to us. They believe that you enter the church through baptism, baptismal regeneration, and that the church is required for salvation. But let me go down in the same section and read who else they include. But the plan of salvation also includes those who acknowledge the Creator. First among them are the Muslims. They profess to hold the faith of Abraham, and together with us they adore the one merciful God who will judge humanity on the last day. Nor is God remote from those who in shadows and images seek the unknown God, since He gives to everyone life and breath and all things, and since the Savior wills everyone to be saved. Those who through no fault of their own do not know the gospel of Christ or His church, but who nevertheless seek God with a sincere heart and moved by grace, try in their actions to do His will as they know it through the dictates of their conscience. These too may attain eternal salvation. Nor will divine providence deny the assistance necessary for salvation to those who without any fault of theirs have not yet arrived at an explicit knowledge of God and who not without grace strive to lead a good life. I don't know if that's shocking to you, but it's clear that the Roman church teaches a false gospel and basically preaches universal salvation. Peter tells us in Acts 4:12, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Certainly the Roman church and many Protestant churches are apostate, claiming the name of Christ but denying His doctrines and preaching a false gospel. But what about among evangelical churches and leaders? Again, I say I don't want to offend anyone, but we need for ourselves, personally, to set this in our mind that Christ had to die. It was essential that He become a man and die. Surely, the evangelical churches have an understanding of the absolute necessity of what our text teaches, that Jesus had to become a man and die. But I want to read for you just how easy it can become. We so desperately want our loved ones to be saved. And we can fool ourselves. We can be deceived. This is from the May 31st broadcast, 1997, of The Hour of Power. I don't know how many of you are familiar with Robert Schuller in the Crystal Cathedral. But let me just read an interview he had with Billy Graham. Schuller: "Tell me, what do you think is the future of Christianity?" Graham: "Well, Christianity and being a true believer, you know, I think there's the body of Christ. This comes from all the Christian groups around the world outside the Christian groups. I think everybody that loves Christ or knows Christ, whether they are conscious of it or not, they're members of the body of Christ." I think James answered that. The Apostle James in the First Council in Jerusalem, when he said that God's purpose for this age is to call out a people for His name. And that's what God is doing today. He's calling out people out of the world for His name, whether they come from the Muslim world or the Buddhist world or the Christian world or the non-believing world. They are members of the body of Christ because they've been called by God. They may not even know the name of Jesus, but they know in their hearts that they need something that they don't have. And they turn to the only light they have, and I think they are saved and that they're going to be with us in heaven. Schuller: What I hear you saying, that it's possible for Jesus Christ to come into human hearts and soul and life, even if they've been born in darkness and have never had exposure to the Bible. Is that a correct interpretation of what you're saying? Graham: Yes, it is, because I believe that. I've met people in various parts of the world in tribal situations that they have never seen a Bible or heard of a Bible and never heard of Jesus. But they've believed in their hearts that there was a God, and they've tried to live a life that was quite apart from the surrounding community in which they lived. Schuller: I'm so thrilled to hear you say this. There's a wideness in God's mercy. Graham: There is. There definitely is. This is Billy Graham. God's used him greatly. We know that. And he's preached the gospel and many people have been saved. But you see how a desire for people to be saved and our emotions can cloud our judgment, can cloud our belief and standing on the truth of the Word of God. And that's dangerous, my friends. That's dangerous for us. It's dangerous for our loved ones and all the lost. James 2:19 says, "You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." And Romans 10:14 says, "How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" That's your job. If you're a believer in Christ, that's your job. Preach the gospel, the good news of Christ, to every lost person. There are many examples in the evangelical church today of leaders who've compromised this central truth of the gospel, that Jesus is the only way, and only through His precious blood can we be saved. As we look at one of the most important texts in all the Scripture this morning, each of us must set firmly in our minds and hearts the truth that's being revealed to us here. Let me ask you, my brother or sister, this morning, did Christ die in vain? Are there other ways to heaven? The question sounds obvious and a bit ridiculous, given to a group of serious followers of Christ here this morning. But what is your answer deep down in your heart? This is something we must understand, we must believe. We must preach this truth to the lost in our lives. Now, we have seen that it was right, it was fitting for God to send Jesus, for Jesus to come in the likeness of men and humble Himself, to die on the cross in our place. But was it necessary? We each want so desperately for everyone to be saved. We desire they come to a saving knowledge of Christ. But as I said, it's a dangerous thing for us to entertain an underlying hope that someone could go to heaven apart from Christ and His righteousness alone. The Scriptures are abundantly clear, and we've looked at those this morning. No man can be saved through the law, through their goodness, through the sacraments, or any church system. It was absolutely essential that God became a man and died in our place. As we contemplate our text in closing this morning, I'd like for you to notice the example Christ set for us. Remember that this entire section of Scripture that we're studying is headed by Philippians 1:27. I'd like for you just to turn back there one more time. And I want to make sure we get the intent Paul had in writing this text for us this morning. It's a great theological statement about who Christ is and what He's done, but in context, that was not the whole intent. Let's look at Philippians 1:27, which heads this section. It says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in His name, but also to suffer for His sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." We followed this thought of a conduct only worthy of the gospel down through some practical exhortations of being other-centered, nothing in selfish ambition or vain conceit, finding our joy, our peace, our very life in Christ. This is what Paul wants us to do this morning. As we've seen, Jesus became a man, limited by finite flesh. He could do nothing of himself. He was wholly dependent on God the Father, and in that, wholly obedient to Him, even to the point of death on the cross. I hope that you see the great application for us. I hope a flood of Scriptures comes to your mind. The key to our life is Christ. We must be fixed on God's will for our lives, obedient servants. It was right for God to send Jesus because of who God is. It was right for Jesus to willingly come because of who He is. And it is right or logical for us to live a holy Christ-honoring life because of who we are. We've been made new. If you're saved this morning, if you're a believer in Christ, you've been made new, washed, justified, sanctified. We often hear preachers qualify these kinds of statements by saying, "in Christ." That's accurate, of course, and it's important. But I think we have a tendency to relegate these great truths to being only positional. Let me ask you, who is in Christ? Believers. Can you become out of Christ again? No. Then you are in Christ. It's not just positional, it's actual. This is who you are as believers. This is why we read in Romans 12:1 that it's our reasonable service. It is right for us to present our bodies living sacrifices. Literally, the word is logikos, meaning reasonable, logical. It's right in light of who God is, what He's done for us, and who we are to live this holy life. I hope we'll understand and apply these truths in our life from our text. The key to living the Christ life is being wholly dependent on Christ. And the vine will produce obedient fruit flowing from us, the branches. Of ourselves, we can do nothing. I pray that we will take what we've learned from God's Word this morning and grasp it for ourselves. Hold on to it and live in light of it. Knowing who Jesus is and what He's done for us, the necessity of what He did being apparent to us should cause us to rejoice and exalt Jesus, our Savior, to look to Him and to live for Him. I hope your heart's desire this morning is to look unto Jesus, to know Him more and more each day. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Let's close in prayer. Father, we are so blessed, so privileged to be here this morning in this place with all these fellow believers, Father. We just praise You and thank You for Your Word, for the wonderful songs that we can sing, so full of good theology, Father, from Your Word. And we just praise You. We sing the Word to You. We preach the Word. Father, we praise You that You've saved us, that Jesus did not grasp to equality with God, but humbled Himself, became a bondservant, obedient to death on the cross, to redeem us and to glorify You. Now may our lives, as we go out, glorify You in every aspect. And Father, help us to have the courage and the resolve to preach the truth, to preach the truth, the great news of Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.